We are glad that you are all here, appreciating this day when we assemble the first day of every week for 2,000 years to offer praise and thanksgiving to a living God, to the God who has allowed us to live, who permits us to have a part of His very Spirit within us. And for this little while, His life under the sun, as Ecclesiastes describes it, Solomon, the wisest of all men, concluded that book by pointing out that the entirety of God's expectations for us is that we serve Him. We are here today for that purpose. So thank you, each and every one. Hopefully, when this day is done, not only will God have been honored and Himself be well pleased with His children, but hopefully as well we will be strengthened. We will understand more and be moved to take to this world the truth of a gospel that alone can save us. You have before you the same photograph that I kept up throughout the entirety of the Acts class, chapter 19 this morning. This is where the great riot took place, crowd chanting for 2 hours that Greek was their idol, wanting to kill Paul, whose friends would not allow him to go in, while others of the Christians were in mortal danger there. At this location, the gospel, of course, is met with enormous opposition, nearly fatal opposition, and yet it was likewise, we learned in Acts chapter 19, that the gospel was prevailing in that town. People were coming to Christ in enormous numbers at that time, and this is the very reason why the city rebelled the way that it did. And we have been studying the Galatian letter. I ask you please to turn to the Galatian letter. I'll be looking into chapter 5 in just a moment. While you're doing it, I would like to explain what will begin this evening. At the very end of 2017, the elders asked me to teach a series of lessons on a wide variety of topics. And so we have just concluded in the first quarter what was one of the elders' recommendations, that we have a series that dealt with temptation and with sin. Another of the elders had suggested the topic of forgiveness, and so I had put those two together. We will be looking at Galatians 5's works and fruits in just a minute, but Sunday evenings have been dealing with the progression into sin that requires us to be forgiven. Well, in Galatians chapter 5, we're going to be seeing the dread dangers, the temptations and sins listed, and then the fruits of the Spirit, which, of course, hopefully, we will be practicing out of a deep appreciation for the forgiveness that we have been granted. And so the elders, only one of them slipped up, I think, and put his name on these three sheets of paper with their recommendations. So they were handed to me on two of those. I don't know which are which, and so I'm not sure who's who. But as it turned out, these fruits of the Spirit, which we'll be starting on Sunday nights next week, was actually that first elder's recommendation. So kind of doubled up on that a little bit. In order to balance that out, I guess, on Sunday evenings, we will be having a series on Christian relationships now. So we looked at the problem on Sunday night. We're going to see that problem again in Galatians 5 here on Sunday morning, and then we'll be looking at Christian relationships on Sunday night starting this evening with overviews of what is God's expectation of us tonight. We'll be looking at spouses, parents, children, you know, family relationships, those sorts of things, how to treat those who have been Christians but have fallen away, and how to work with those in the workplace who are not Christians. And so we have just a wide variety of relationships that we'll be contemplating. Please be joining us then every Sunday evening. Hope to see you all back again, especially those of you who are visiting, even from Kansas City. All we ask is that you sell your home, move here, and join us, you know, as soon as you can. Love to have you with us. We are in the Galatian letter, and with the material we'll be studying this morning, about to turn a big corner, and the same corner that Paul always presents in each of his epistles. it is immediately apparent as you read the epistles of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament that he, in the first half or in a major portion, will begin with doctrinal studies. Many of you have not been with us on a regular basis, but what we found is that the Galatian letter is an extremely challenging letter. Not one of the biggest letters, but very likely the angriest letter. Paul is extremely upset that these people who are so young in Christ have already abandoned him who called them by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And so they, having failed their God doctrinally, embracing ideas, religious practices that they ought not as Christians. And that's not that they were terribly immoral things, even as we saw in Acts 19 this morning with what is called the baptism of John, or John the Baptist's work. You know, that was something that God designed, that God implemented, that had to be taught and was the truth in its time, but now is fulfilled in Christ, is replaced with a baptism that is in Jesus' name. And so, having fulfilled the Old Testament, Christians now are leaving it behind to march on in a new covenant and with new practices. But here in Galatia, they've messed up. They've gotten doctrine incorrect. And since they don't understand fully their relationship to the old law, wanting to bring some of those elements into Christianity, thereby defiling Christianity, mixing it with these other things, even though God, like John's baptism, God had brought that old law to this earth, it was fulfilled. It was time to leave it behind. Just as in Acts 19, they were leaving behind John's baptism, never to be practiced again. So Paul, in each of his epistles, always begins with massive, major portion that is doctrinal in nature, and then is followed by the application. Here's now how to respond once you believe these things, understand these things. Here now is what needs to be done about them. Now, I don't know who invented the term where the rubber meets the road, but I'm sure Paul would have used it had they only had automobiles back in those days. This is where doctrine, which makes sense intellectually, now accomplishes work in the physical world. So I'm going to review just extremely quickly now in Galatians chapter 5, just what we saw last week in the early going of chapter 5. Paul is bringing his doctrinal discussion to an end. For all the wrath that he has visited upon these people for having not understood that doctrine correctly, he loves them. He's trying to rescue them. Eternal life is at stake here. And so, if you are now in Galatians chapter 5, please have a look at verse 1 where he says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Paul had plumbed the depths of this relationship. The epistle has been challenging not only because Paul is so very vehement about what he's teaching, but because he's gone to great lengths to explain even some of the more intricate or more difficult to understand parts of that doctrine. But what it all comes down to is that Old Testament passages and practices, that is slavery. And we've been freed from that. Then, in verse 4, he says this, "You've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." Now, there's a tremendous number of people today who call themselves Christians who do not believe that that is even possible. This is one of the most popular doctrines in all of what is called Christianity today. It is often referred to as the impossibility of apostasy. The great majority of your religious friends and neighbors who call themselves Christians are convinced that you're once saved, then you're always saved. And that it doesn't matter. Every sin from adultery through murder, one Baptist preacher was fond of saying, you know, will not keep you out of heaven if you've just believed in Christ. And so it did, in fact, become something like a free ticket to practice sin, because large numbers of people actually were convinced, and still are, that how they lived their lives is of much lesser importance to God. What we're about to find out in these remaining two chapters of the Galatian letter is that that is just the farthest thing from the truth. So, there's no justification in Moses' law. But if you mix that doctrine and therefore that practice in with Christianity, you are severed from Christ. They had been Christians, they were now being cut off. You are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Grace is a free gift. Grace is God's mercy extended when we do not deserve it. But grace is and has always been and will certainly ever be conditional. Yes, you can fall from grace. Paul just said so. And we, of course, gathered places like this all over the world today, are people aware of this, people who are concerned about this. We have watched the Galatians do it. We do not want to do it ourselves. So we study our Bibles very intensively. We seek then also to practice what we preach, that we might become all that Paul would have had them be. And actually, he thinks they'll probably be all right. So in verse 10, he said, I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. There's another doctrine that our current Protestant denominational world just hardly believes at all. You know, it is thought that, you know, a person cannot fall from grace, and so how could he be judged? The idea that you'd be in trouble for not understanding what is the proper thing to believe, just really, really hard for them. So Paul says, no, in verse 10, I've got confidence, you'll adopt no other view, but the one who's disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Well, I don't want to be on the receiving end of that. I'm sure you don't either. So that's where we ended last week, was in verse 10. Let's start with verse 11, and we'll see the last of Paul's doctrinal summary. He says, but I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, a Jewish practice ordained by God, is a sign of a covenant relationship with God for Jews only in 1,500 years that the old covenant was in effect. If Paul continues preaching that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved, he says, why am I still persecuted? Why the Jews hounded me out of every town? Why all these events in Acts chapter, or various chapters in Acts, you know, presented to us? The Jews understood Paul's teaching properly. The Old Testament laws, Moses' laws, did not need to be kept. You could go to heaven without circumcision. You are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. Well, I'm still preaching that in verse 11. Why am I persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Stumbling block is a figure that comes up several times in our New Testament. And obviously, it just means any obstacle that you put out to trip somebody up. If it does trip somebody up, you know, you shouldn't be doing that to your brothers and sisters in Christ. But God also set one up in asking people to be a people of faith who knew what they believed, who believed the truth and not error, and then practiced it. Aren't going back to that old law. So when God teaches that after 1,500 years, these Jews need to move on and up into Christianity and forget about circumcision and animal sacrifice and keeping the Sabbath and all those kinds of things, he said, when you do that, all will be well. You try to pull that stuff back into Christianity, you've tripped, you've fallen from grace, you are severed from Christ. But if I was still preaching it, I wouldn't be persecuted. And that stumbling block which God has placed before us, which he's asking us to rise up and conquer and move on into Christianity entirely, see, it would be completely taken away. The gospel would have a very important decision that all human beings have to make, you know, removed. Paul's not about to do that. Now then he says in verse 12, would that those who are troubling you would even. I hope you're all looking at your individual translation. There's a wide variety of translations here. When you read the commentators, there's a wide variety of ideas on what this means, too.
Now, you know, if you're ever here, you know, hardly at all, and you know, I'm a big fan of the New American Standard Version. I really think that's just the best translation you can buy. The New King James, right behind it, great translation. There are others, plenty of fine translation, really help get to the, you know, the root of the truth. But there's been a popular idea that New American Standard seems to appreciate, and so they've translated the last word here as, would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. That's a pretty strong word. And it makes me a little squeamish. What the word means is cut off or be cut off. And so mutilate, you know, suggests that God would have these people harm themselves somehow, and that Paul is almost taking some sort of delight in this. I just wish these people, you know, preaching circumcision would just cut themselves all to pieces. You know, I just don't think that's really what's in view. The idea there is, though, still a kind of a play on circumcision, that they cut themselves off. Now, if you're severed from Christ and you've fallen from grace, then what I wish is the people teaching that in your churches of Galatia would cut themselves off from you good Christians. I have confidence in verse 11, you know, that you or 10 rather, that you'll do that. And he is going to teach this to the Corinthians, that in chapter 5, in that case, one is living an immoral life, be cast out. Remove the old leaven. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so get rid of those individuals who persist in teaching this false doctrine. Don't you wish, brethren, that in every church in America, every kind and stripe, that we could just get back to the truth? Why are there 2,000 different denominational bodies in America today? Why are there 2,000 different brands of Christianity in America today? There sure wasn't in the first century. You know, it's not like Paul was a Baptist while Peter was a Methodist. And each of the apostles then, one was a Seventh-day Adventist, another was a Jehovah's Witness, and then there was the Catholic and the Lutheran. Brethren, that's just, you know, that's just such an appallingly ridiculous thought when you read your Bible. Yet somehow people have embraced this, taught this. They think this is great. Paul's entire Galatian epistle is just railing against such an idea. Find the one truth that all the apostles preached and practiced, and then believe it and practice it yourself. So I wish those false teachers in verse 12 would get out of the Lord's church. I wish they would cut themselves off from troubling you. They're severed from Christ. Let's hopefully see that they're severed from you as well. And, of course, 1 Corinthians being the example, should those false teachers persist after this letter, you know, then it will become the church's responsibility to see that they're cut off. So, no, I don't think mutilation really is going to work here. But in 13 he says, for you are called to freedom, brethren. Saw that in our review a moment ago. He's already said that. You are called to freedom. Freedom from the practices of the old law. Brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Now, brethren, we're about to find out in verse 19 next week what the deeds of the flesh are. Those deeds may be of a very physical nature. They may range from sexual crimes to theft to profanity, you know, whatever. But these things that are of the flesh, Paul would put an end to them. What is also of the flesh can be very mental. That is, I take too much pride in myself. I become arrogant. I become conceited. There's a number of sins you can commit that don't manifest themselves so much in the body as they do in your attitude and in your spirit. And so when Paul says we were called to freedom in verse 13, that's the old law. Do not use your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh.
Don't let your freedom from the old law become an excuse to participate in any sin, whether it is doctrinal sin, moral sin, you know, of either an internal or an external nature. Never use the gospel for those purposes. Now, just a moment ago, I've mentioned it, you know, and we see it in friends and neighbors all the time. Brethren, it is truly appalling how people have come to think that God truly does not care, because faith is what saves, and works do not. And so, you know, they are profane, and yet they say they're Christians. They break every lie you can think of, and yet they say they are Christians. They are not interested in the moral standards of God. They're not interested in the doctrinal standards of God. And they use Christianity as an excuse. Now, I was baptized into Christ on February 11th of 1973. And it was just a couple of weeks after that. I was stationed at Fort Lewis up in Washington. You know, I was hitchhiking one night. I forget where I'd been, but I was hitchhiking out there. And a really heavy rainstorm came up. And I was down by the side of the road. And I'd been drenched to the skin. It was bad. It was really torn on. And a kind soul, you know, pulled over, picked me up. So I jumped into the shelter of this car. I'm a brand new Christian, just faith in Christ. You know, and so we get to talking. And this guy said, well, you know, I'm a Christian too. Some denominational group. I don't know what church he's in. No, I'm a Christian too. He said, I tell you what, you know, it's really a bad night. When do you have to get back to the post? I said, well, you know, I'm not due back again in a day or two, and so I'm really not in a hurry. And he said, well, I tell you what, why don't you come home with me tonight? You know, I'll give you a good meal. You know, stay the night at my place. Oh, okay, sounds good. You know, let's do that. So I went home with this total stranger, you know, and slept on the couch that night. But I get to this guy's house, and as soon as we arrive, after our long discussion about how we're both Christians, he pulls out his marijuana stash and offers me a joint. You know, now, brethren, you know, at that time, all other considerations aside, at that time, it was very illegal. Romans 13 teaches you should obey the laws of the land if you're going to claim to be a Christian. So I balked. Wait a minute. Wait. I'm silly. I'm a Christian. What are you doing here? You know? He says, oh, don't you know? And then he cited Galatians. We've been freed from the law. He said, you know, you're a new Christian. You don't understand this. We've been freed from the law. So now that we're Christians, we don't have to keep any laws. That was one of my very first moral dilemmas. Doctrinal one, too. I was as brand new a Christian as you can imagine. I said, look at this guy, and his argument is, faithful Christians get stoned all the time because we're not under the law. Brother, you suppose that's what Paul had in mind when he was writing the Roman letter that says obey the laws of the land? I really think something was going wrong here. And I said, I'm not going to do that. Well, he said, okay, if you don't, that's fine. I will. And so he did. And, you know, I wasn't anything I'd do about it. I'm a guest at his home right there. Brethren, we were called to freedom, sure enough, in verse 13. But don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Through love, serve one another. Now you see where Paul's going now. He spent chapters on the doctrinal truth, plumbing the depths of that doctrinal truth. And now he says, service is where all this is leading. Freedom from the old law is not freedom for the flesh. It's not so you can practice anything you want. It's so that you can serve through love one another, having doctrinal purity as well as personal purity. For the whole law, he says in verse 14, is fulfilled in one word. Now, it's not a single word in a sentence. That is an expression that means in one idea or concept. So he says, in, here's the word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, brethren, if you
say, I really love me a lot, that's good. What's the standard for loving others? That you love yourself. So let's suppose you say, I really love me, so I'm not going to take care of myself at all. I'm just going to cross streets without looking and so I'm not subject to the law. If you're going to love others as you love yourself, then have a healthy respect for yourself. But have a disciplined respect for yourself as well. Take care of yourself. Take care of yourself as God would have you. And then, forsaking all these works of the flesh, abandoning those kinds of activities, through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in that. Paul's trying to help them to understand that the heart of the law was not animal sacrifice. The core of Christianity is not keeping the Sabbath. Those practices are utterly unnecessary. The Jews had that. It was all well and good in its time and its place. But no more. The law was trying to get us all to this place. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Not in the individual things they had to do, those ceremonies. In an upright human being who takes care of themselves in the presence of God because they know that their body, their mind, and their spirit was given them by God, is on loan. It therefore needs to be properly cared for in all three areas. And then you manifest it in your behavior, treating others as you would have them treat you. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. Now, brethren, the early churches were plagued with the same problems that have gone on down through time. Every church can have problems. Personalities conflict. We had a lot of study on that in the book of Isaiah, and there are prophecies about that very thing. But brethren, take care then, because God does care how you live your life. There is still a thing called sin. Purity of doctrine results in purity of practice. So, we're not using our freedom as an excuse for selfishness and sin. We are using our freedom from the old law to practice the higher calling of Christianity, loving our neighbor as ourselves. But if we bite and devour one another, you'll consume each other. Brethren, the history of churches from several New Testament epistles that you can read is that saints start squabbling in 1 Corinthians 6. They were taking each other to court. Paul was just appalled that they would do that. No, you're not free to do these things. We are a people who sacrifice self to become like Christ, that we might live the way he did and bring others to live in just the same manner. Now here we go, brethren, the last couple of verses. But I say, 16 through 18, walk by the Spirit. Now you go out, on the street and you start a survey and find out what people think that means, you're going to get a wide variety of answers. But there is the command. The question is, how do I do that? How do I walk by the Spirit? Oh, I see. And you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. Well, I just have to wait for the Holy Spirit to come do it for me. So, if the Holy Spirit gets in me, then he'll take care of it. And then I'll never do these other things. So people who do those things, they haven't been filled with the Holy Spirit. They haven't felt that warm feeling. They haven't, been taken over as so many different churches would teach. Well, let's think about this for a minute. All right, there's a command that I'm to do something. I'm not to command the Spirit to do my walk for me. The command is that I walk by the Spirit. If I do that, if I obey this command, if I personally respond, then I will not carry out the desire of the flesh. 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit.
flesh and spirit, carnal and spiritual. The flesh has cravings, lusts, desires that it wants. And its desire is against the spirit, and the spirit is against the flesh. These two are just incompatible. These are in opposition to one another, Paul says in the middle of that verse, so that you may not do the things that you please. Flesh and spirit are at war. And, in both senses, you may not do the things that you please. God forbid that. You may not do the things that you please. Sometimes you'll also fail because what you please yourself to do is a good thing. And you don't get it done. It works both ways in that verse. But always, the fundamental nature that you are currently experiencing is a state of war. It will ever be as long as you are breathing. Conflict and opposition to the death. This great test is taking place. You have certain cravings and desires that are described as of the flesh, and Paul will deal with them at length starting next week. These are set against the spirit, and they must be conquered. They must be defeated, and you must never excuse yourself to participate in them because you have been freed from past sin and from the law. 17 again. The flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But here we go again in 18. Stronger now. If you are led by the spirit, you are not under the law. Well, isn't that what all the Pentecostal and charismatic groups are saying? That I have to wait for this physical experience where the Holy Spirit comes down on me, and when He fills me the way they teach it, and then He leads me the way they teach it, well, I don't have to make any decisions. I don't have to think about it. The Holy Spirit tells me where to go and what to do and what choices to make. And it's all being done because God from above comes down to get in and control me. Right? Wrong. If you've been reading Galatians and understanding it the way those Galatians did, you'd know, well, that's just silliness. There's no place in Scripture teaches anything like that. Though I must have spent 100 hours of my life listening to people try to sell me that bill of goods. Arguing with me, you got to have this experience. One of my earliest experiences again, we were out door knocking, just going door to door and offering people, Bible studies. Come join us. I went up some steps, and an elderly lady invited me in. We had a Bible study for a while, and she just started getting more and more excited. And she started telling me that I could not be saved until the Holy Spirit came upon me. And you can't be saved, nor can you know you're saved, until you speak in tongues. Now, she got more and more in me, more and more, and she got out of her chair. She started coming over to me. She's raising her voice. She's telling me, get down on my knees and we'll put it together and the Holy Spirit will come upon you. I started backing up. She lost her mind. And pretty soon I was out the door, gone. And I left this woman behind just shouting, come back, get on your knees, I'll pray for you, the Holy Spirit will come and you'll be led by and filled. And all this, wait a minute. I'm thinking maybe we ought to just do what the book says. She's wanting me to experience something that is otherworldly and apart from me. What is the answer that Paul has been giving us repeatedly so far in this book? Now, there's an answer to that question. How are you led by the Spirit? Is it externally from above by some force that controls you so that He'll take over your body and make you utter words that nobody understands and somehow that, spewing of nonsense is proof that God is with you? Don't think so, brethren. What He's been telling us is that walking by the Spirit is walking by faith. So very important, I would suggest, if you want to help your friends and neighbors come to Christ and understand how God works through the Word and not through your flesh, then you want to write these next two verses down. Go back to chapter 2, look at verse 20. We developed this in an entire lesson. Chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Yet, of course, I didn't die physically. It is no longer I who live. Yet, I do live physically. But Christ lives in me. Hey, you're the Pentecostal shouting. But he says, no. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I live this life. I make these choices. I live by faith when I obey God's commands written in Scripture by the Holy Spirit through the apostles and prophets. When I read what Paul wrote, Ephesians 3, I can understand it, I can practice it, and when I do, I'm living by faith. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Look what he said in chapter 3 and verse 11. Chapter 3, in the 11th verse, he's already taught us that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by the Holy Spirit. Carnal feelings of warmth and happiness and joy. No, I didn't say that. It says the righteous man shall live by faith. I think it said 2 a minute ago, but we've already had 5:5 and used it this morning. We, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. By faith, by faith, by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. Faith does not come from the Holy Spirit falling on you somehow to make you feel really good. That's not it. When the Galatians read this letter, was the Holy Spirit talking to them? Sure was. How good did they feel about it? I'm amazed you're so quickly deserting him. You foolish Galatians, have you been bewitched? Though we are an angel from God, present any gospel than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Brethren, that wasn't a whole lot of fun. What was Paul calling them to? A life of faith. So in verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, if you are accepting doctrinal truth, if you are practicing what is written on the pages of this New Testament, you are not under the law. You're free. You are no longer a slave to that law. So don't you use that as an excuse to participate in the deeds of the flesh, and don't you think for a minute that God is going to live your life for you and make you do what's right. You choose to accept or deny this gospel. You choose to live by faith, or you don't. Sermon's over. If you're waiting for God to do it for you and to you, not going to happen. But if you're saying, I did repent. I vowed before God when I made that change in my mind that I would serve Him, that I would walk by faith, that I would live the life that He's revealed on the pages of this Scripture, that I would choose to be what He wants me to do. Choose you this morning whom you will serve. If we can help you to come to Christ by faith, let's sit down and study our Bibles and listen to what the Holy Spirit has to say and respond to the gospel's call. If you today would see the forgiveness of your sins and entrance into the kingdom of God, then repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It's a quote from Acts 2:38. But if we can help you in other Bible study, prayer, as you grapple with the problems of life, just come forward, let it be known. I can help, the elders can help. As we now stand.